Joshua chapter 7 through 9 today is what we are going to be covering. And this particular section of Scripture has many lessons for us to learn from the stories that are involved for us to learn as disciples. And I'll talk about these lessons as we go through the Bible study today. But before we get into Joshua chapter 7, let's take a look at a review from the last time, the Bible study that we had covering Joshua chapter 4 through 6. Just real briefly now, Joshua chapter 4, we talked about the fact that memorial stones were set up to mark the crossing of the Jordan. Memorial stones were set up to mark the crossing of the Jordan. Also, in verse number 19 of chapter 4, it marks that the people crossed the Jordan River into the Promised Land on the 10th day of the first month. That's of the 41st year after leaving the slavery of Egypt. Also in chapter 4, we find that they camped after they crossed the Jordan River in a place called Gilgal, which would be their headquarters for a good while during the conquering of the land of Canaan. In chapter 5, we talked about the fact that the renewal of circumcision had to be done on the new generation in preparation for the Passover. According to Exodus chapter 12, verse 48, circumcision had to be done to the males to partake of the Passover. And then in chapter 5, we see in verse number 10 that the Passover was kept on the 14th day of the first month, and again, of the 41st year after coming out of the slavery of Egypt. In chapter 6, that deals with the siege of Jericho, the very first fortress that the children of Israel, the new generation, encountered in the Promised Land. God gave Joshua the instructions for taking Jericho. And it wasn't in the typical military fashion with swords and spears. Briefly, in the instructions, a march was to take place around the city for 7 days by 7 priests bearing 7 trumpets. And on the 7th day, they marched around the city 7 times. A shout was made by the people, and the walls of Jericho fell. And of course, that was God's doing. It was a miracle that took place, and Israel was able to conquer their very first fortress in the Promised Land. Also in chapter 6, a warning was issued by Joshua in verses 18 through 19. A warning regarding the spoils that they would come across in the city of Jericho. And in verse number 18, Joshua said this to the Israelites, "And you, by all means, abstain from the accursed things." Now that word accursed is King James English translation. A better word is devoted. Devoted things. Things that would be devoted to God. "By all means, abstain from the devoted things, lest you become accursed when you take of the devoted things and make the camp of Israel a curse and trouble it." So that Joshua was warning not to take the spoils, the things that would be devoted to God. Verse number 19 explains, "All the silver and gold and the vessels of bronze and iron are consecrated to the Lord. They shall come into the treasury of the Lord." So the valuable objects were to be dedicated to God. And that was the warning, that they were not to touch that. And that sets us up for Joshua chapter 7. Joshua chapter 7 is dealing with Achan's sin and the defeat at Ai. Now, Joshua 7 begins a story of Israel's attempt to try to fight a battle apart from God. To fight a battle apart from God. And that's a lesson in itself. You don't want to enter into battles without God on your side. This defeat at Ai, which we're going to talk about in chapter 7, was the only defeat in Canaan that Israel suffered. In the 7 years that they were conquering the land of Canaan, it was the only defeat. And it was because God was not on their side. It was because of sin. Okay, so we begin in verse number 1, and they had just come off the victory at Jericho, a tremendous victory because of God's miracle. Then we come to verse number 1. But the children of Israel committed a trespass regarding the accursed things, or the devoted things. For Achan, here's the culprit, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, took of the accursed or devoted things. So the anger of the Lord burned against the children of Israel, because they were specifically warned not to touch the spoils, the devoted things that were to be set aside to God. And we see an individual that did that. And unfortunately, all the nation would pay. Verse number 2. Now Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai, because Joshua was unaware of the sin that had taken place, which is beside Bethaven, on the east side of Bethel, and spoke to them, saying, "Go up and spy out the country." So the men went up and spied out Ai, which was typical of the Israelite fashion in Joshua's leadership to check out and spy out the next fortress that they were going to go up against. But again, he was unaware of what had taken place. Going back to verse number 1, we see our English word trespass. That comes from a Hebrew word ma'al, which means to act undercover or treacherously, even secretly, an act that was done. And the New International Commentary of the Old Testament says, this indicates a breach of trust against the Lord, like what's done here, withholding what was sanctified to him. So what was to be devoted to him was withheld, it was hidden, and it was a trespass. We also see the phrase, the accursed things. That comes from a Hebrew word, harem, and it's better translated devoted, devoted things. Things devoted to God, or the spoils that would be taken. They were not to be taken from the city. God made that clear through Joshua to the Israelites. We read that in chapter 6, verses 17 through 19. But again, Joshua, he was unaware of what had taken place, that God's instructions had been violated, and he was planning on conquering the next town, which was Ai, and sent spies to gain information. Now, the city of Ai was smaller than Jericho, but it was well fortified, and it was actually on a very important trade route, a crossroads route, and so it was an important town to be conquered. Okay, continuing on now, we come to verse number 3, the next section. This is where Israel suffers their only defeat in the land of Canaan, because God was not with them. Verse number 3, and they, talking about the spies, returned to Joshua and said to him, "Do not let all the people go up, but only let about 2,000 or 3,000 men go up and attack Ai. Do not weary all the people there, for the people of Ai are few." Now the spies came back with a report that wasn't exactly correct, because there was actually more people in the city and more warriors in the city of Ai than what they let on there was. It was well fortified. And they came back with great confidence. They just came off the big victory at Jericho, so they thought they would just roll over the next town. So, we see in verse number 4, about 3,000 men went up there from the people, but they fled before the men of Ai. They had to retreat. Verse number 5, and the men of Ai struck down about 36 men. 36 men lost their lives. For they chased them from before the gate as far as Shebarim, and struck them down on the descent. Therefore, the hearts of the people melted and became like water. Israel was overconfident after the victory in Jericho, and they just thought they would roll over the next town. But God was not with them because a sin had taken place. Here's a comment from the New International Commentary of the Old Testament. It says, the tables have turned, the result of the people's disobedience of God's command. Defeat at this juncture was symbolically as significant as had been the miraculous capture of Jericho. And there's a lesson in this, because the enemy was minimized, and they thought that they would automatically win an attack. But they didn't have God on their side. And it's a lesson to be learned even by all of us when we face our battles. We need God on our side. And we can seek God when we face our battles. Continuing on now, in verse number 6, we see the defeat of Israel, the humiliation involved. Verse number 6, then Joshua tore his clothes, fell to the earth on his face before the ark of the Lord, where God's presence was, until evening. He and all the elders of Israel, and they put dust on their heads. Now, tearing of clothes, putting dust on their heads, that was part of the ancient rites of mourning. It symbolized mourning, and it was because of the defeat. Notice that here in verse number 6, we see the phrase, the ark of the Lord, which of course is where God's presence was. And this is the first time it's mentioned in chapter 7. It wasn't mentioned previously because God was not with them in the battle when they sent 3,000 men. Continuing on, verse number 7, and Joshua said, alas, Lord God, why have you brought this people over the Jordan at all to deliver us into the hand of the Amorites to destroy us? Oh, that we had been content and had dwelt on the other side of the Jordan. So Joshua was lamenting that they had lost this defeat and lost men. Oh Lord, verse number 8, what shall I say when Israel turns its back before its enemies? And here's his main concern in verse number 9. For the Canaanites and all the inhabitants of the land will hear it, that Israel lost the battle, and surround us and cut our name from the earth. Then what will you do for your great name? So we see here in verse number 7 through 9 that Joshua at first seems to be blaming God without realizing that there was a cause for losing the battle. And his chief concern, as he points out in verse number 9, is that the defeat might tarnish God's name with the Canaanites and all the rest of the people that would hear about this loss on Israel's behalf. Then we come to the next section where God explains to Joshua what happens, what the problem was. Verse number 10. So the Lord said to Joshua, get up! Why do you lie thus on your face? And then he says, in verse number 11, he tells Joshua what the problem was. Israel has sinned, and they have also transgressed my covenant, which I have commanded them. For they have even taken some of the accursed or devoted things, and have both stolen and deceived. And they have also put it among their own stuff, took the devoted things and hid it away. Therefore, God says in verse 12, the children of Israel could not stand before their enemies. They lost the battle, but turned their backs before their enemies, because they have become doomed to destruction. Neither will I be with you anymore, God says, unless you destroy the accursed from among you. In other words, the guilty person amongst Israel, the culprit that has done this, has to be taken care of. So God explains to Joshua that the defeat was not his fault, but somebody had taken the spoils that should have been dedicated to God and they were hidden. And Israel was doomed to destruction, God said, because of the sin. And he tells Joshua very plainly that he wouldn't be with them anymore unless they make judgment on the sin, the sinner that had done this. In the next section, God explains the steps that are to be followed with this particular incident. First thing to be done in verse 13, he said, get up, sanctify the people, and say, sanctify yourselves for tomorrow, because thus says the Lord God of Israel, there is an accursed thing in your midst, O Israel. You cannot stand before your enemies until you take away the accursed thing from among you. In other words, the sinner that has done this, the culprit. So that's the first step, was to sanctify themselves. And when we talk about sanctifying themselves before God, we're talking about being clean before God. Ceremonially clean and also morally clean. ceremonially would be to wash themselves, to wash their clothes, and morally clean would be to have the right frame of mind before God. So that's the first step, is to sanctify the people. Then secondly, in verse 14, in the morning, therefore, you shall be brought according to your tribes. So all of the tribes were to be presented in this particular case. And it shall be that the tribe which the Lord takes shall come according to the families, and the family which the Lord takes shall come by households, and the household which the Lord takes shall come man by man. So what's happening here is a process of elimination, starting with the tribes being presented, then families, households, and then man by man. A process of elimination to find out who the culprit was. And when you think about this, this would take time to go through this process of elimination. So it would give the culprit time to confess and repent during this particular time. Verse number 15. Then it shall be that he who is taken with the accursed thing shall be burned with fire, he and all that he has, because he has transgressed the covenant of the Lord, and because he has done a disgraceful thing in Israel. Notice the phrase at the end of verse 15, disgraceful thing. Not only was it disgraceful, which is the English translation, but in the Hebrew, going back to the original Hebrew, this is talking about a gross immorality of one who actually denies God. So when God is talking about this, he understood the heart of this particular individual that was involved, that had taken these devoted things. Going back to verse number 14, we see that God said he would take, which comes from the Hebrew lakad, which normally describes the taking of an enemy. But through this process of elimination, God is going to take the one who took the divine property. In the New International Version Application Commentary, it says that God's probably going to take the person, and it would be done through the casting of lots. But it's not specified here in the text, but that's probably the way that it was done. And the person that is the culprit is going to be burned with fire, which will take place, as we will see. Continuing on, in the next section, we find the process of finding who the offender was and his ultimate confession. Verse 16. So Joshua rose early in the morning, brought Israel by their tribes, and the tribe of Judah was taken. So you can imagine, all these tribes marching before Joshua, and then the process of elimination, Judah is separated. Verse 17, he brought the clan of Judah, and he took the family of the Zerites. So they are brought forward. And he brought the family of the Zerites, man by man, and Zabdi was taken. Verse 18, then he brought his household, man by man, and Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerai, of the tribe of Judah was taken. And Achan, described here in verse number 18, was the culprit that was identified through this process of elimination. He actually had a lot of time to confess and to repent, but he held out, probably hoping that he'd get lost in the shuffle or something. But he didn't have the heart, is what is involved. Verse number 19. Now Joshua said to Achan, my son, I beg you, give glory to the Lord God of Israel, and make confession to him, and tell me now what you have done. Do not hide it from me. And Achan, knowing that the jig was up, that all the fingers were pointing to him, he confesses. Verse number 20. And Achan answered Joshua and said, indeed, I have sinned against the Lord God of Israel, and this is what I have done. But we're going to see that this is just a lip service confession. There is no sorrow or remorse involved. 36 men had died. Israel lost a great battle, and yet he's not concerned about that. Verse 21. When I saw the spoils, a beautiful Babylonian garment, 200 shekels of silver and a wedge of gold weighing 50 shekels, I coveted them and took them. And there they are, hidden in the earth in the midst of my tent, with the silver under it. Now going back to verse number 19, we see this phrase, give glory to the Lord. That phrase only occurs here in the Scriptures. And Tyndale commentary points out that something similar occurs, a phrase like that, in Malachi 2, verse 2, where the priests are admonished to set your heart to honor my name. Set your heart to honor my name. In the context of faithfulness to God's covenant with him. And that was the problem in Achan's confession. It wasn't a heartfelt confession with remorse. You know, they lost a battle. 36 men died. He didn't mention anything like that. He just said the basic facts. It's interesting here, the 200 shekels of silver would weigh out to 6 pounds of silver, and the 50 shekels of gold to 1.25 pounds. So it was quite valuable what he had taken. And this word covet in verse number 21 is the same Hebrew word that's used in the 10th commandment. And of course, he coveted these riches. The next section, beginning in verse 22, is dealing with this particular sin in the sinner. Verse 22. So Joshua sent messengers. They ran to the tent. And there it was, hidden in his tent, with the silver under it. And they took them from the midst of the tent, brought them to Joshua and to all the children of Israel, and laid them out before the Lord. Okay, that phrase, laid them out before the Lord, is symbolic of the fact that they had been dedicated to God in the first place. And that's where they should have been given. Of course, he had taken them away. Continuing on, verse 24. Then Joshua and all Israel with him took Achan, the son of Zerah, the silver, the garment, the wedge of gold, his sons, his daughters, his oxen, his donkeys, his sheep, his tent, and all that he had, and brought them to the valley of Achor. Most likely the family knew what was going on here, and they hadn't spoken up. They didn't, you know, through all this process of elimination, they didn't point to their father or husband as the one that had done it, even though all Israel was being condemned because of this, and they were complicit with what had happened. Verse 25, and Joshua said, why have you troubled us? The Lord will trouble you this day. So all Israel stoned him with stones, and they burned them with fire after they had stoned them with stones. Verse 26, they raised over him a great heap of stones, still there to this day. So the Lord turned from the fierceness of his anger. Therefore the name of that place has been called the Valley of Achor to this day. So we see here that Achor's family was stoned as well as Achor because they had common knowledge of the crime and the goods were in the parental tent and no one reported it or stopped it. And this term Valley of Achor means the Valley of Trouble. And the great pile of stones that was put on Achan was a form of humiliating burial in ancient times. And that's why they did that. So the sin had been dealt with, the sinner as God had instructed, and now attention would be taken to going against Ai again. That brings us to the next chapter, chapter 8. Ai is conquered this time, destroyed, and burned. And let me point out that there were only 3 cities that were actually burned in Canaan in all the 7 years of conquering. One was Jericho, the very first one. This one in Ai, and then later on, one in the north called Hazor. All the rest of the Canaanite cities were left. They weren't burned, and Israel would later on occupy them. But this was one of the cities that was burned and destroyed as well. Verse number 1 of chapter 8. Now the Lord said to Joshua, do not be afraid, nor be dismayed, because the sin had been taken care of in the sinner. Take all the people of war with you, and arise, go up to Ai. See, I have given into your hand the king of Ai, his people, his city, and his land. So because the sin had been dealt with in the sinner, God assured Israel this time that they would have victory against Ai. Verse number 2, "And you shall do to Ai and its king as you did to Jericho and its king." And notice this, "Only its spoil and its cattle you shall take as booty for yourselves. Lay an ambush for the city behind it." So with Achan's sin had been judged, and God assures that they are going to be able to win this next victory. He also says in verse number 2 that they could take the spoils. Now, if Achan would have been patient, he could have taken spoils from the city of Ai, because God said in the verse number 2, "Its spoil and its cattle you should take as booty for yourselves." Jericho was a different story, because that was to be set aside to God, the devoted things. But here, they could take the spoil. And in verse number 2, it says that they were to lay ambush. That would be the key to the victory against Ai. Not going to be done like it was in Jericho, but they're going to do it by means of ambush. Now, I've got a picture here to show you on the screen, a map. And you can see here, those of you here that are here with a big screen, I've got an arrow pointing down to the city of Ai, which is in this area right here. And those of you that are at home, you can see it, the arrow pointing down to this area here. That's where Ai was. This was a vital crossroads, and it was very close to the city of Bethel. Ai was the fort that guarded the main city of Bethel. Now, I'm bringing this to your attention because historically, Ai and Bethel had historic significance with the patriarchs, specifically Abraham and Jacob. I'm not going to turn there, but in Genesis chapter 12, remember when Abraham followed God's instructions, left Ur of the Chaldees, and eventually he made his way through the land of Canaan. It says in verse number 8, I believe it is, that he camped in between Bethel and Ai and built an altar to worship God. So this had historic significance, this area, going back to Abraham when he built an altar to worship God when he first came into Canaan. Also, Jacob, if you remember the story of when he went to sleep at night and used a rock for a pillow, a stone for a pillow, had a dream about a ladder going up to heaven. And God said to him, "This land that's before you, I'm going to give to all of your descendants, and they are going to be blessed." And I'm paraphrasing. And it says that Jacob anointed the stone with oil, and it was Jacob's pillar stone, and the place was called Bethel, which means house of God. So again, this area had historical significance with both Abraham and Jacob. And now they are coming to battle against these cities. Okay, so Ai had significance in regards to the patriarchs that Abraham and Jacob both worshiped God from these places. Okay, now let's move on, and we come to the battle instructions from Joshua regarding the city of Ai. Verse number 3, "So Joshua rose and all the people of war to go up against Ai. And Joshua chose 30,000 mighty men of valor and sent them away by night." Remember when the spies first came to report, they said, "Oh, just send about 3,000 men." Well, this time, Joshua realized they need more than that, and he sends 30,000 warriors. Now, this phrase here, "by night," in verse number 3, that would be used for surprise. And that was actually something that was very rarely done in the ancient Middle East. So they're going to attack by night. Verse number 4, "And he commanded them, saying, Behold, you shall lie in ambush against the city, behind the city. Do not go very far from the city, but all of you be ready." So ambush is going to be key in the victory. Verse number 5, "Then I and all the people who are with me will approach the city, and it will come about. And when they come out against us at the first, we shall flee before them." So they're going to use a decoy technique here against the city, and they're going to have the people come out against them, and they're going to fake like they're running away. Verse 6, for they will come out after the first. Verse number 6, for they will come out after us till we have drawn them from the city. For they will say, they are fleeing before us at the first. Therefore we will flee before them, again to draw them out. Verse 7, then you shall arise from the ambush, seize the city, for the Lord your God will deliver it into your hand. And it will be, verse 8, when you have taken the city, that you shall set the city on fire. According to the commandment of the Lord, you shall do. See, I have commanded you. So what the techniques that they're using here is decoy and ambush in the strategy of taking Ai. Now Joshua puts the forces in position in the next section, verse number 9. Joshua therefore sent them out, and they went to lie in ambush, and stayed between Bethel and Ai on the west side of Ai, but Joshua lodged that night among the people. Then Joshua rose up early in the morning, mustered the people, and went up, he and the elders of Israel, before the people to Ai. Now let me explain here, and I've got this on the screen, that this phrase here, the people, is actually talking about the army of Israel here. And the elders of Israel were most likely the tribal leaders who served as officers in the battle. Verse number 11, and all the people of war who were with him went up and drew near, and they came before the city, camped on the north side of Ai. Now a valley lay between them and Ai. Verse 12, so he took about 5,000 men, set them in ambush between Bethel and Ai on the west side of the city. And when they set the people, all the army that was on the north side of the city, and its rear guard on the west of the city, Joshua went that night into the midst of the valley. So what we have here then is the army of Israel. In verses 10 and 11, the soldiers led by Joshua acted as a diversionary to draw the defenders of Ai out of the city. And then another contingent of soldiers, about 5,000 men, who were positioned between Bethel and Ai, were to prevent reinforcements coming from Bethel to help Ai. Then we see here in the next section that the king of Ai and all of his people take the bait that Israel has laid out. Verse 14. Now when it happened, when the king of Ai saw it, you know, that they were being drawn out, that the men of the city hurried, rose early, went out against Israel to battle, he and all his people, at an appointed place before the plain. But he did not know that there was an ambush against him behind the city. Verse 15, and Joshua and all Israel made as if they were beaten before them and fled by the way of the wilderness. So they acted like they were being defeated, running away to draw them further out. Verse 16, so all the people who were in Ai were called together to pursue them. All the rest of the battlemen come out, forces, and they pursued Joshua and drawn away from the city. Verse 17, there was not a man left in Ai or Bethel who did not go out after Israel. So they left the city open and pursued Israel. So apparently here, all the men of Bethel were drawn out as well, and did not realize as they passed by that there were forces waiting in ambush. Now we come to the next section where God actually takes charge of the battle. Verse 18. Then the Lord said to Joshua, stretch out the spear that is in your hand toward Ai, for I will give it into your hand. And this was symbolic, the stretching out of the spear by Joshua, of God's presence in the battle. And Joshua stretched out the spear that was in his hand toward the city. Verse 19, so those in ambush arose quickly out of their place. They ran as soon as he had stretched out his hand, and they entered the city, took it, and hurried to set the city on fire. Verse 20, and when the men of Ai looked behind them, they saw, and behold, the smoke of the city ascended to heaven. So they had no power to flee this way or that way, and the people who had fled to the wilderness turned back on their pursuers. Verse 21, now when Joshua and all the people saw that the ambush had taken the city and that the smoke of the city ascended, they turned back and struck down the men of Ai. Verse 22, then the others came out of the city against them, so that they were caught in the midst of Israel, some on this side and some on that side, and they struck them down, so that they let none of them remain or escape. Verse 23, but the king of Ai they took alive and brought him to Joshua. Now I mentioned in verse number 18 that stretching out the spear was symbolic of God's presence in the battle to signal the attack, which was relayed to those who were waiting in ambush. Now this victory had a similarity to the crossing of the Red Sea. Remember, at the Red Sea victory, Moses had stretched out his hand. Here we see that Joshua stretches out the spear, and it symbolized strength or power, of course, coming from God, which leads to the defeat. Continuing on then, verse number 24, and it came to pass when Israel had made an end of slaying all the inhabitants of Ai in the field, in the wilderness where they pursued them, and when they had fallen by the edge of the sword until they were consumed, that all the Israelites returned to Ai and struck it with the edge of the sword. Verse 25, so it was that all who fell that day, both men and women, were 12,000, all the people of Ai. For Joshua did not draw back his hand, which he stretched out the spear, until he had utterly destroyed all the inhabitants of Ai. Verse 27, only the livestock and the spoil of that city Israel took as booty for themselves, according to the word of the Lord, which he had commanded Joshua. And again, if Achan would have waited, he could have had spoils, but he got greedy when God told him not to. Verse 28, so Joshua burned Ai, made it a heap forever, a desolation to this day. And as I mentioned earlier, only three cities were burned in all of the 7 years of conquering Canaan: Jericho, Ai, and later on, a city called Hazor. Verse 29, and the king of Ai, he hanged on a tree until evening. Now that's not the type of hanging like you see in the Western movies where they hang them by the neck. It's not that type of hanging at all. Actually, a stoning would take place first, and he was hung up, probably by his arms, and that symbolized humiliation in the ancient world. So he hanged him on a tree until evening. And as soon as the sun was down, Joshua commanded that they should take down the corpse from the tree, cast it at the entrance of the gate of the city, and raise over it a great heap of stones that remains to this day. So again, reviewing what we've talked about here in this section, that Joshua did not draw back his hand, a symbol of God's presence during this battle. And in verse number 28, it says that Ai was a heap of ruins, and it never was rebuilt. And as I mentioned, but I'll repeat it again here as I've got it on the screen, that the king of Ai was hanged after stoning, which was a mark of shame and humiliation in the ancient world. He wasn't hung by the neck. And the principle that a corpse should not remain overnight was a practice of Israelite warfare, common to what was written in Deuteronomy chapter 21, verse 23. So Ai was destroyed and burnt, and Bethel was taken as well, but it was not burnt. Later on, it's going to become a thriving Israelite city and involved in much history with Israel. Okay, now the scene completely changes here in this particular chapter. We go from battle scene to worshiping God. And Israel is actually going to move about 25 miles to the north. I've got a map here on the screen. Let me get it up here for those at home in Memphis. And you'll see on the screen down below that I have down below an arrow pointing to where Ai and Bethel is located down in this area. Oh, I wonder what happened. Lydia's pointing out to me that it's not on the screen there, right? Oh, it just went, It goes off. Okay. That's okay. Okay, so they're going to move approximately 25 miles to the north, where I've got this other arrow, Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim. And what's going to happen here is Israel is following the defeat at Ai. They're going to observe the covenant ceremony and also the blessings and cursing ceremony that Moses told them they were to do when they came into the promised land. And that's found in Deuteronomy chapter 27. If you recall that God said to renew the covenant at Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim, and also the blessings and cursing ceremony. So they're going to move 25 miles to the north to these mountains to do these ceremonies. And apparently, either God protected them along the way, or there was no Canaanite resistance, because they complete the ceremony as God had instructed through Moses. Okay, the next section here, verses 30 through 35. The covenant ceremony at Mount Ebal. And again, this goes back to Moses' instructions, Deuteronomy chapter 27. Verse 30. Now Joshua built an altar to the Lord God of Israel in Mount Ebal. As, verse 31, as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded the children of Israel, as it is written in the book of the law of Moses, written in the book of Deuteronomy chapter 27. An altar of whole stones, over which no man has wielded an iron tool. Deuteronomy chapter 27, verse 5. And they offered on it burnt offerings to the Lord and sacrificed peace offerings. And there, verse 32, in the presence of the children of Israel, he wrote on the stones a copy of the law of Moses, which he had written, which Moses had told them to do, Deuteronomy chapter 27, verses 2 through 3, to write on whitewashed stones a copy of the law. So here we see that the promises that were made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the patriarchs, are being realized in the promised land, of course, by these two great victories. Thus, an altar for worship was built on Mount Ebal. And according to the instructions from Moses, as stated in verse 31, it was an altar of whole stones on which no man has wielded an iron tool. Just a plain stone. Stones is what they were using. And remember the reason why, going back to both Exodus chapter 20 and Deuteronomy chapter 27, the pagans like to take hammer and chisel and carve out their idols on the stones and then worship the idol. God did not want to have that practice done at all, so it was just on whole stones that a copy of the law was to be made, not to use hammer and chisel like the pagans did. We see this phrase here, that a copy of the law of Moses was to be done on the stones. Now, it is not stated exactly what that was. But here's a good comment from the Bible Knowledge Commentary. How much of the law that was inscribed is not stated. Some suggest only the Ten Commandments were written, while others think that the stone inscription included the contents of at least Deuteronomy chapter 5 through 26. Which were the covenant terms given to the new generation. So it's not stated what it was. Could have been just the Ten Commandments, or could have been parts of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 27, verses 1 through 4 and verses 8, stated that large white stones were to be inscribed with the law of Moses. And so that was what they were doing here in this particular ceremony. Then another ceremony took place in this area, the blessings and cursing ceremony, which Moses had told them that they should do in the promised land, going back to Deuteronomy chapter 27, verse 12. Verse 33, then, because this is another ceremony, then all Israel with their elders and officers and judges stood on either side of the ark, symbolizing God's presence, before the priests, the Levites, who bore the ark of the covenant of the Lord, the stranger, as well as he who was born among them. Half of them were in front of Mount Gerizim, and half of them were in front of Mount Ebal, as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded before that they should bless the people of Israel. Half of Israel is located on one mountain, Mount Gerizim, half of them on Mount Ebal. And they're going to recite the blessings and cursings ceremony. Verse 34, Afterward, he read all the words of the law, the blessings and the cursings found in Deuteronomy chapter 28, according to all that is written in the book of the law, most likely using the book of Deuteronomy. Verse 35, there was not a word of all that Moses had commanded which Joshua did not read before the assembly of Israel, with the women, the little ones, and the strangers who were living among them. So all Israel participated in this ceremony, with emphasis on the elders and the judges. The ark, the symbol of God's presence, forms the center of the ceremony. And verse 33 emphasizes that everything was done according to Moses' instructions, what he had commanded. Now again, the text does not specify what exactly was the book of the law. But I suggest that it was at least the book of Deuteronomy, because the book of Deuteronomy had the whole package. It had the Ten Commandments, Deuteronomy chapter 5, the clean and unclean meats, chapter 14 of Deuteronomy, the feasts, all the feasts reviewed in Deuteronomy chapter 16, and the covenant terms given between Israel and God, including the blessings and cursings, Deuteronomy chapter 28. So when we talk about a book that has the whole package, Deuteronomy had it. So most likely that was what had been read here. But the text does not specifically say that. Okay, we've got one more chapter to cover now. Chapter 9, which is another interesting section of Scripture. It begins a long section that concludes in chapter 10, talking about the central and southern tribes of Canaan being conquered. And specifically chapter 10 dealing with the southern tribes of Canaan conquered. Verse number 1 of chapter 9. And it came to pass when all the kings who were on this side of the Jordan, in the hills, in the lowland, in the coasts of the great sea toward Lebanon, the Hittite, the Amorite, the Canaanite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, and the Jebusite, heard about it, these battles that Israel won. Verse 2, they gathered together to fight with Joshua and Israel with one accord. Now, verses 1 and 2 are preparing us for what we're going to read in chapter 10 and in chapter 11. Because actually this Canaanite coalition that comes together doesn't happen right away. It happens later on. But they're preparing because they know that Israel's coming for them. Verse number 3. But when the inhabitants of Gibeon, that's a city in Canaan, heard what Joshua had done to Jericho and Ai, that they'd burned them to the ground, verse 4, they worked craftily and went and pretended to be ambassadors. They took old sacks on their donkeys, old wineskins, torn and mended, old and patched sandals on their feet, and old garments on themselves, and the bread of their provision was dry and moldy. Now, like I mentioned, you know, going back to verse number 1 and 2, there was a coalition that begins to form to come against Israel, but it actually, those events don't take place until chapter 10 and chapter 11. But in contrast to this coalition of forces that eventually will take place, the king of Gibeon and the people of Gibeon, they want to seek peace with Israel. And they pretend to be ambassadors from a faraway country. Now let me explain. If you recall back in the book of Deuteronomy, verses 10 through 18, God told Israel that any country outside of Israel, of Canaan, I'm sorry, like a faraway country that wanted to have peace with Israel, they could make peace with them. Any lands outside of the land of Canaan. So Gibeon, apparently, they must have had spies in amongst Israelites, or somehow, we don't know, they gained information that people from a faraway country could make peace with Israel. That's what they pretend to be. That's what's happening here in this section. Let me show you here. I've got a map. Here's Gibeon, right here, where I got the arrow in the center of the screen. Right over here, just a little farther away, about maybe 4 or 5 miles, is where Ai and Bethel are, where they just won the battle. Gilgal, where their camp was only about 19 miles away from Gibeon. They were not from a faraway country outside of Canaan. They were just a few miles away from where Israel was. And yet they pretend to be from a very faraway country. So that gives you an idea of what's going on here. Now we come to the next section here, where Gibeon requests a treaty with Israel. Verse number 6. They went to Joshua, to the camp at Gilgal, and said to him and to the men of Israel, "We have come from a far country. Now therefore, make a covenant with us." And remember, they had their other clothes were tattered, and their shoes were worn out. They had moldy bread and stuff to say that, hey, we've come from a very far distance. Our shoes are even worn out. And I'm paraphrasing. Verse number 7, Israel is a little bit suspicious at first. Then the men of Israel said to the Hivites, Hivites are Canaanites, so they're suspicious that they are Canaanites, "Perhaps you dwell among us. So how can we make a covenant with you?" So they're suspicious at first. Verse 8, but they said to Joshua, "We are your servants." And Joshua said to them, "Well, who are you and where do you come from?" Verse 9, so they said to him, "From a very far country your servants have come, because the name of the Lord your God. For we have heard of his fame and all that he did in Egypt." And certainly they did. Verse 10, and all that he did to the kings of the Amorites, who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon, king of Heshbon, and Og, the king of Bashan, who was at Ashtaroth. So again, they pretend to be from... I keep clicking on the wrong thing here. They pretend to be from a very far country, and they want a peace treaty with Israel. But Israel is suspicious that they might be Canaanites, and they refer to them as Hivites, tribes who were specifically to be driven out. So we've got this story going on now. Are the Gibeonites going to win a treaty or not? Brings us to the next section, verse number 11. Israel falls for the truce, and they make peace. Verse 11. Therefore our elders and all the inhabitants of our country spoke to us, saying, this is the Gibeonites now, "Take provisions with you for the journey. Go to meet them and say to them, 'We are your servants now, therefore, make a covenant with us.'" They wanted a peace treaty. "This bread of ours that we took for our provision from our houses on the day we departed to come to you, look now, it is dry and moldy." That's what they're using as evidence, if they came from a long ways away. Verse 13, "And these wineskins which we filled were new, and see, they are torn. And these our garments and our sandals have become old because of the very long journey." And of course, they're probably elaborating on the story. So the Gibeonites, again, portray their journey as a long one. Verse 14, we're going to see Israel makes bad mistakes here. Verse 14, "Then the men of Israel took some of their provisions as evidence." Okay, we'll inspect your moldy bread here and the wineskins that are torn. And let me see one of those sandals that are worn out. But they didn't ask for more proof beyond that. And that was a mistake. Second mistake they made, last part of verse 14. They did not ask counsel of the Lord. And that was the big mistake. They could have fallen before God and said, "God, direct us on this. Are we doing right with these particular people?" They didn't do it. Verse 15. "So Joshua made peace with them, made a covenant with them to let them live. And the rulers of the congregation swore to them that they would have peace." So there's two mistakes made by Israel here. First of all, they inspected their provisions, but they should have asked for more proof. And secondly, the big mistake, they did not seek God's counsel in this particular matter. So Joshua enters into a peace treaty with them. So Israel made two mistakes here. First of all, They didn't get more evidence, and the big one was they did not seek God's counsel in this particular incident. So Joshua makes a treaty with them, and the elders of Israel make an oath with them as well. Now we're going to see that after a few days, the deception is discovered by Israel. Verse 16. And it happened at the end of 3 days, after they made a covenant with them, that they heard they were neighbors who dwelt near them. And Israel in Gilgal, where the camp was only about 19 miles away. Verse 17. Then the children of Israel journeyed and came to their cities on the third day. And other cities were Gibeon, Chephirah, Beeroth, and Kirjath-Jearim. So after 3 days, they discovered that the Gibeonites actually lived nearby. They weren't from a far country. And as the New International Commentary of the Old Testament points out, Gilgal, where Israel was camped, and Gibeon were only about 19 miles away. And these four cities that are mentioned here in verse number 17 were Canaanite cities, Hivite cities, that were part of the Gibeonite tribes. Some of the commentaries point out from archaeological studies that they didn't have any more than probably about 7,500 people in these four cities. So it was not a very populated area, and yet they had made peace with Israel and made a treaty. Continuing on now, the next section, verse number 18, the decision of the leaders. Verse 18, but the children of Israel did not attack them when they came across the four cities, because the rulers of the congregation had sworn to them in a peace treaty by the Lord God of Israel. And all the congregation complained against the rulers. Then all the rulers said to the congregation, we have sworn to them by the Lord God of Israel. Now therefore we may not touch them. Peace treaty had been made in God's name. Nothing could be done. Verse 20. But this we will do to them. We will let them live, lest the wrath be upon us because of the oath which we swore to them. And the rulers said to them, let them live, but let them be woodcutters and water carriers for all the congregation of Israel they're talking about, as the rulers had promised them. So a treaty had been made. It could not be annulled because it had been made before God. But a decision was made to let them live, but they're going to be perpetual servants to Israel. As it says, woodcutters and water carriers for the congregation. Verse 22. Then Joshua called for them, spoke to them, saying, why have you deceived us? Saying, we are very far from you when you dwell near us. Now therefore you are cursed, and none of you shall be freed from being slaves. Woodcutters and water carriers for the house of my God. Talking about the tabernacle. So they're going to be servants not only to the congregation, but also servants for the tabernacle as well, carrying water and wood, you know, whenever sacrifices were done, etc. Verse 24. So they answered Joshua and said, because your servants were clearly told that the Lord your God commanded his servant Moses to give you all the land, and to destroy all the inhabitants of the land from before you, therefore we were very much afraid for our lives and have done this thing. So the Gibeonites explained to Joshua, we were afraid for our lives. That's why we did this deception to have this peace treaty. And now, verse 25, here we are in your hands. Do with us as seems good and right to do to us. So they have to be woodcutters and water carriers for the congregation and for, as it says in verse 23, for the house of my God. Here's an interesting comment from the Bible Knowledge Commentary, as we're winding down here now. It says, in order to keep the Gibeonites' idolatry, which all the Canaanites were involved in, from defiling the religion of Israel, their work would be carried out in connection with the tabernacle, where they would be exposed to the worship of the one true God. I think that's an interesting comment. One more section here to go through. Verse number 26 and 27. So he did to them, and delivered them out of the hand of the children of Israel, so that they did not kill them. Verse 27. In that day, Joshua made them woodcutters and water carriers for the congregation and for the altar of the Lord in the place which he would choose, even to this day. One more comment from the Bible Knowledge Commentary, I think is quite good. It says, the Gibeonites desperately wanted to remain free men. And in the end, they became slaves. But the curse became a blessing. Later, the tabernacle was pitched at Gibeon. The tabernacle where God's presence was, 2 Chronicles 1, verse 3. Still later, some Gibeonites helped Nehemiah rebuild Jerusalem's wall. Nehemiah 3, verse 7. Such is the grace of God. So even though they were slave servants, they still were involved in activities with Israel that were positive. Okay, that's the end of the study, except for some lessons I'd like to go through here as we close out. First of all, Israel became overconfident upon their victory in Jericho, assuming that one victory guaranteed another. They'd all automatically go on winning. But they did not seek God as the next battle loomed. A lesson for us, we must continually look to God and rely on His help and strength in our battles. We all face battles, physical battles, whatever they might be, and even spiritual battles. We have to have God's help and look to Him, trust in Him for His strength to help us. Another lesson is that Israel relied on their own intellect to determine whether the Gibeonites were truthful or not. And verse 14 pointed out the last part of the verse, but they did not ask counsel of the Lord. Big mistake that they made in dealing with Gibeon. And the lesson for all of us, whenever we have important decisions to make, we must look to God for help and guidance. He's there for us. He's there for us. And we can get down on our knees and ask, please help me in this decision I've got to make. Important. It's overwhelming. Help me to make the decision, great God. Lessons for us to learn. Okay, that's it as far as the study is concerned today. Is anybody that has any questions or comments here in the audience here today? And I know I can't ask that of the people that are connected, but you can email me if you have any particular questions or comments at your leisure. Please do so. Okay, well, that's it for the study today then.